Do you have any funny stories about raccoons? I do. I do. My neighbor one night heard a noise up in the attic, and she called the police. And there was definitely something up there, so they called for backup. And soon we had five police cars and seven policemen swarming our neighborhood, slowly making their way up into the attic, where they found not one, not two, not three, but four raccoons. And ever since then, I've just been very sensitive to raccoon stories, and I love them. I think one of the reasons I love them is because one of our family's favorite television shows was Parks and Recreation. And if you know anything about that show, you know Leslie Knope is kind of the hero. And her claim to fame, her pride, her greatest truth about herself is that she was born and raised in Pawnee, Indiana. And it is actually a complete shock to her to find out that she wasn't born in Pawnee. She was born in a stuck-up suburb of Pawnee. And she went to her mother and she asked, why did you do this? And her mother said, because there was an infestation of raccoons in the hospital. And to me, that's just funny. And so this week when I was looking at news, I saw the headline that a raccoon had drug a nine-month-old from his bed. And I thought, that's hilarious. I've got to click on this. And so as quickly as I could get my little mouse finger to work, I clicked on the story, and it wasn't funny at all. Poor kid had to get stitches. Mother, terrified, comes in, finds a raccoon with her kid. It's just awful. And I thought, that's not funny. And yet, you know, it calls me to take a step back and go, oh, that's the difference between a true story and a fictional play story about a raccoon infestation, right? It's different. You read it different. You feel different. What I'm hoping happens for you today is this. We're going to read probably the most famous, ever since Linus read it for Charlie Brown, the most famous text of Scripture in the Bible. And what I want you to do is to hear it as a true story. I want you to hear it as history that has a deep impact upon you today. I want you to feel the weight of it, to be overwhelmed by the joy of it and the shocking nature of it. And ultimately, I hope that you will act upon it the way the original hearers acted. They didn't stay where they were in the fields at night, but they went to see for themselves if it was true. And so today we're closing up this Advent series, a series that we've called Come to Jesus. And the first week we talked about coming to the feast. And the second week Jonathan talked about coming as a child. And then I talked about coming with your shame and again, coming with your hopelessness. And this week we kind of finish up the sentence, come and see for yourself that Christ is born. Please stand as we read this great text from Luke chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. Please be seated. Come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. We're going to look at this text through three different scenes. Basically, we're going to look at the three scenes of the one act. The first scene is the scene of the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem. The second scene is the scene of the shepherds in their fields by night. And the third scene is when the two meet in Bethlehem at the manger. So first, let's look at this first story, the first scene. Mary and Joseph, and they're called to go to Bethlehem. They're forced to go to Bethlehem. For sake of brevity, I cut out verses that I later realized were important. And those verses say what? They say, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, about this is that it doesn't sound like a legend. That's not how you write fables, is it? When we're wanting to tell a great story, how do we begin them? We do the setting like this, right? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Once upon a time. We talk about Middle Earth and even or just ancient history. You know, we tell like the Arthurian legends, and historians have no idea if Arthur ever existed or when he might have existed and what. But Luke doesn't do that. He's very precise. He is agonizingly precise. He wants you to know exactly when this happened. It happened when Caesar Augustus commanded there to be a census to be taken. That wasn't the other census. There were other ones. This was the one that happened when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. That census. He's very precise. And he doesn't say in a galaxy far away. He says Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He went up into the mountains because that's where he's from. A very specific city. Bethlehem of Judea. It actually happened. Luke here is expecting us to believe that it actually happened. And I want to spend a little time laboring that point, because this is not just another Christmas story. This may not even be your favorite Christmas story. My favorite Christmas story is the story of Scrooge. But it didn't happen. And I love the story of Ralphie getting his BB gun. But that didn't happen. Well, it kind of did. But this is the only one that matters. This is the true story. This is not a story that we make up at some point in Cleveland, Ohio. This is the story that happened in Bethlehem of Judea during the time that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. A very precise and real event. It's not a legend. It's not a tradition, it's history. And the church treats him as history. The first thing I want you to see is the time. Luke is very precise about the time and the setting. But the second thing I want you to do, and this is even more important when we're looking at this first scene, is we notice who they are, who Christmas is for. Now, Luke does this three times in his story, and I don't know. You know, you get kind of murky, like, did Luke intend this, or did the Holy Spirit intend it, or did they both intend it? I think Luke's just trying to be a real precise Greek historian, right? And he told us that I'm writing these things for you, Theophilus, so you can know for certain that the stories you've heard about Jesus are true. So he's trying to be precise, but I think the Holy Spirit is trying to do something a little more significant in this sense. Three times in the story, the first three chapters of Luke, we get this kind of phrase. First, we see in the days of Herod, this is in chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, right? Specific. There's a ruler, Herod the king. And then how does he finish it? the word of God came to Zechariah, a priest. Then, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the emperor, God came to a manger in Bethlehem. And then in Luke chapter 3, he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. You see what Luke's doing? He's saying, God doesn't come for or to the people that you would expect. He doesn't come and visit Augustus in his palace. He doesn't come and visit Tiberius in his palace. The emperors and the kings, they're not receiving the word of God. Who's it going to? It's going to the outcasts, to the disappointed, to the heartbroken, to the poor. It comes to the widows. It comes to the weak. A friend of mine named Duke Kwan made this point. He said it like this: we've got Christmas all backwards. Contrary to our typical ways of celebrating the holiday, Christmas was never meant to be the exclusive possession of the merry, or the holiday party insider, or the religious, or the homeowner, or the lover, or the wealthy, or the family. Instead, according to the original story, Christmas grace is for the social outcast, like the shepherds, the religious inquirer, like the magi, the heartbroken and confused, like Joseph, the poor and the powerless, like Mary and the shepherds, the refugee being hunted down, like Jesus, the ethnic outsider, the sad and the unfulfilled, like Simeon, the unmarried, childless, and widow, like Anna. I think it's important for us to understand that our temptation is, when we come to holidays, is we tend to pretend a lot. Let's forget about all the bad that's going on. Let's forget about all the things we hate about our families. Let's pretend to like each other and be nice for a few hours and just be happy. Can't we just be happy? And while nobody likes a good party more than me, I promise, I want you to know that is not Christmas. Christmas is the time when you bring your heartbroken self to Jesus. Because happy and merry people don't need him. Christmas is for those who walk in the darkness. And I pray that you, if you are walking in the darkness now, would see the light. See the light. So that's the first scene. Mary and Joseph, poor, disappointed, alone, can't find a place in the inn. And I've pointed this out to you in times past, right? Everybody was sent to their hometown. Everybody had to go to the city of their fathers. It was a worldwide census. What does that mean? Everybody that Joseph knew was there. And not a single one of them made room for his pregnant wife. Outcast. Alone, in a barn. And Jesus was born there. And that brings us to the second scene. The messengers, the angels appearing, the heavenly host appearing to the shepherds. And it's a fascinating scene. It's one that's always kind of tickled my imagination. I love to play with it. This is not in the Bible, but I've always wanted to tell you my interpretation of this scene. And that is this. What we're told in the book of Hebrews is that the birth of Christ was a surprise to the angels. They didn't know what was about to happen. We know that some of them did. Gabriel came and made his announcements. But it was a mystery. They peered into it. And I think some of them came bursting into the throne room of heaven and said, "Do you know what's happening?" And God said, "Well, yeah, I'm aware. Your son, your eternal son, just took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem." "I know. Why didn't you send us?" "It's a surprise. It's a secret. It's kind of important to this whole thing working that it be a secret." And then, like children just exploding, "We've got to tell somebody. We've got to tell somebody. And I can just see the father going, yeah, I kind of want to tell somebody myself. Let's go find some shepherds. Nobody will believe them anyway. So they went out to shepherds. Shepherds were the cowboys. The shepherding job, I mean, just imagine, right? It's the middle of the night. They're sleeping in the wilderness. That's not a job you line up for. Like, I don't want to go sleep in the wilderness at night. These were the folks that took the job that nobody else was willing to take. Watching sheep, watching somebody else's sheep, generally. And they're sitting out there, and all of a sudden light appears, and the angel of the Lord appears to them, and they were sore afraid. They were terrified, and the angel says to them, don't be afraid, for I have great news for you. Tidings of good joy, and I want us to just kind of take this sentence apart for a little bit. The first thing he says is, unto you is born this day a Savior. Let's lock in on that, those first two words, unto you. Isn't that interesting? That's not right. Wasn't born unto him, them. Right? When you take a, when we have birth announcements, we have a birth announcement about one every 5 minutes in this church. How would they say? Yeah. Welcome, Graham Hero, born to Jordan and Katie Hero. Right? That's how it works. The child is born to the parents. But not this child. He's born unto you. Unto you is born this day a Savior. Unto you a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that pronoun means so much. Martin Luther said that the key to truly understanding Christmas or letting it pass by, it can all be found in that one pronoun, you. Was Jesus born to you? Can you make it personal? Can you make it personal? Unto you is born a Savior. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. A Savior implies a couple of things, right? One, this child who is born is able to save us, but more importantly, we need to be saved. I mean, if you got a phone call right now, and you answer the phone and said hello, and on the other line was someone saying, hey, I just want you to know I can save you from Lake Michigan. I can keep you from drowning. I don't think we would think that was great news or good joy, would you? Why not? There's not a real good chance I'm going to drown in Lake Michigan today. I'm hundreds of miles away. It never occurred to me that I might die drowning in Lake Michigan today. So the fact that there's a Savior there to save me from drowning in Lake Michigan is not good news or great joy. It's kind of stupid, and I would hang up on the person. Right? But what this angel is saying is, you need to be saved. You're broken. You're unable to fix yourself. This world will overwhelm and destroy you. Death will not be avoided by you. And he has come not to teach you how to avoid death, to teach you how to avoid sin, to teach you how to avoid sinful destruction. He's come to save you. He's come to save you from it. That's why Jesus was born. It's not... All right, let's use a swimming illustration. If we were on a boat 5 miles from the coast in Lake Michigan, it's that big, isn't it? It's bigger than that. Okay. You can be 5 miles out in Lake Michigan. In a boat, the engine stops working and the winds are blowing against us and we're getting swept out and we're going to drown or die or be stranded in this boat. Imagine how you'd feel if Michael Phelps just stood up and said, I can save you. Right? The greatest swimmer in the history of the world. I can save you. All you have to do is do what I do. And he dives in and he swims to the shore. Not helpful, Michael. Demonstrating is not what I needed. I can't get that far. I need somebody to pull me out of here. And that's what the angels are announcing. that in the person of Jesus, God has come to save us out from something that we cannot get ourselves out of. We're getting out of the human brokenness, the human disappointment that this world is broken and deeply affected. And he has come to save us. Who has come to save us? That's the third thing he says. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who's going to set his people free, the one who's going to set up a different kingdom, the king who will sit on his father David's throne and rule till all nations are put beneath his feet. And I think in this text, the Holy Spirit here is doing something funny. I think he's trolling Caesar. It's kind of interesting. You know what it means to troll somebody, right? Somebody gets on the internet, and you know, whenever someone famous makes a mistake, they kind of point it out to everybody and make fun of them and poke at them a little bit, show their weakness. I think God's doing that to Caesar here. You see, Augustus Caesar was an interesting guy. One of the things he did after he killed all his enemies and took the throne of Rome, he named his adopted father Julius Caesar a god. Kind of neat that you can do that. And then he named himself the Son of God. And he commanded that everybody worship him. And if you did not worship him and say, Caesar is Lord, then you couldn't work in Rome. It's an interesting little law. But before Jesus would even begin his public ministry, Augustus would be dead. And I think God's trolling him a little bit. He says, Augustus, I know you think you're somebody. You can take a census of the whole world. But you're short for this world. And all your glory is going to fade. And my son, born in a barn, in a small corner of your kingdom that you don't even notice, 2,000 years from now, over 1 billion people are going to gather to worship his birth. Augustus, your descendants of it, who sit on the throne are going to worship my son. Augustus, I'm going to put my church in your city. I'm going to take that city from you. It's going to be known as the Holy Roman Empire. That's what I'm going to do. You're not the king here. My son is. And he is the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God himself, Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, born in a manger in Bethlehem. You take just a breath real quick. And just imagine to yourself that this is true. What if the Lord of the universe is actually like this? What if he is actually that gentle? Actually that humble? What if instead of coming to yell at us or to judge us for doing everything wrong, his coming was to comfort us and to save us? What if? What if that were true? Not with great power and might, but in a barn. Well, Paul, the angels tell us what that would mean. That would mean peace on earth. That would mean wholeness. That would mean for the first time since Adam and Eve began a rebellion against God, this earth would have nothing missing. Everything would be here. Everything would be complete. That's what it would mean. And so the shepherds, the angels leave. They look at each other. There was a little time of looking at each other going, did you just see that? Because I just saw something really weird. Me too. Okay, I thought it may have been something I ate. It wasn't. I saw it too. All right, then we got to go find out if this is true or not. And so they go and they see. They go and they check for themselves. And I want that to be that's my invitation to you. Just come and see if this is true. Just come see. There is absolutely no fear in my mind that if you are enticed at all by this message, if you begin to wonder and examine whether the faith is true, whether this child who was born in Israel really is the Lord, I have absolutely no fear that you will find out that it was true, that it is true. Just come and see. See, our problem isn't lack of reason. Our problem is not lack of evidence. Our problem is not our doubts that come up and spring up from time to time. We all have those. Our problem is luxury. We just don't have to worry about it. We're fine. We don't feel like we need a Savior. So who cares if one was born in Israel? We're doing fine. We don't need a king. We've got a great government. We are doing fine. And so we just put ourselves to death. We numb ourselves. But for those who go and see, for the shepherds, they find out that it's true, and they see that all that had been said to them was true. And it says when they saw it, they made known the saying that of all they had been told concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And they went home rejoicing, glorifying, and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Those who bothered to come and see, for those who bother to come and find out, they find that that dark, dark night has an end. That there is a truth and a hope that is greater and stronger than their most vivid nightmares. It is true. And they return rejoicing and worshiping. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to respond to this message by rejoicing and worshiping. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would come and hear our singing. I pray it would be as sweet to you as the songs of those shepherds on that very first night. I pray that you would do this miracle. Father, it is shocking that you were able to have your son be born of a virgin. That's impossible to believe, honestly. It's no less shocking that you would give us the faith to believe it. That you would give us the faith to receive your Son. And that by receiving Him, we would be born children of God. Would you work that miracle today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.